I invite our brother to come forward. Last week, we talked about how Jesus Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he does some things there. From there, he prays for us. From there, he reigns and is sovereign. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's what we're talking about tonight. And in order to do that, because it's a meaty text, we called in the best. And here he is. This is Tyshawn Gardner. Let's welcome him.
Thank you. Thank you, sister.
Thank you. You may remember Tyshawn. This is his third time, I believe, in West Michigan. A few years ago, he came to Western Seminary. He was invited there. Last year, he came and spent some time with us. And we loved him so much that we invited him back. And he said yes. And we're really delighted. Tyshawn is a professor of theology at Samford University. He also cares for the pre-ministerial scholars, which I think is kind of cool. We have something like that. He is also an extraordinary brother in Christ and preacher of the word. Bless so, Tyshawn, welcome, welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, Jennifer. Thank you, Hope College, and for all those who are responsible for my being here. I have to shout out Shamari Pruitt. He's been a gracious host. Let's give it up for him. He's been so hospitable and just a true brother in the Lord, and we thank God for him. I also have to thank God for my wife. I feel so much better when she's able to travel with me. So join me in thanking God for Sister Gardner. Join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit of worship. We thank you for your presence in this very place. We thank you, God, for every student here. We pray your blessings of protection upon them. We pray that at this point in the semester that you will sustain them by your power and grace and help them to finish strong. Now, Lord, as you have delivered to me, help me to deliver your word that you and you alone will be glorified. Transform our minds, our hearts, and our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, you have been going through, traveling through, meditating upon the Apostles' Creed, a creed that we just recited together. I was instructed upon coming here that you normally assign a biblical text to a line of the Apostles' Creed, and that which I will preach on today comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. As it has been stated, the line in the Apostles' Creed in which we will focus and meditate on tonight and hopefully after tonight. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I want to title my message, my preaching for tonight, "But They Will Give an Account." The broken world in which we live is rife with heartbreaking accounts of injustice, where bad things happen to good people, and where the bad is seemingly rewarded with good believers should not be worried because evildoers and perpetrators of injustice will give an account. Just last week, I had the privilege and the pleasure of going to the movies with my son-in-law to see the much-anticipated movie Killers of the Flower Moon. Spoiler alert. This film, this movie, stars my two of my favorite actors, Leonardo DiCaprio and Robert De Niro. The movie, if you've read the book or if you're familiar, is about the Osage Indian tribe. They have been driven from Kansas to a reservation in Oklahoma. The movie is about the Reign of Terror. This Reign of Terror is described as this moment in the early 20th century where this tribe was terrorized, and it is characterized by the over 60 mysterious murders of the Osage people. These murders came at the hands of those who strategically and systematically sought to swindle, scheme, and suck the massive fortune that they had as a result of living on land that had large quantities of crude oil. Now, this atrocious and vile extent to which these settlers came to Oklahoma, and to the extent that they went to exploit and rob and trick the Osage people out of their land and wealth, is reflected in the actions of William Hale and his nephew, Ernest Burkhart. Hale and Burkhart, Hale being the elder, wealthy uncle, his nephew, Ernest Burkhart, concoct a story whereby William Ernest Burkhart would marry a young lady named Molly. They would concoct this marriage where they would seek to kill off Molly's family with the expectation that after the last member of Molly's family was dead, they would come into possession of Molly's family's head rights. Now, this strategy is wicked. It's desperately vile because after Molly's sisters and her brothers are mysteriously murdered, William Hale and Ernest Burkhart seek to kill Molly by injecting poison in her insulin. Well, after the plot to destroy these Indians have been discovered, the Bureau of Investigation, under the very young J. Edgar Hoover, sends a team of investigators to Oklahoma, to the Osage Reservation. The case is cracked, and as fate would have it, William Hale and Ernest Burkhart are sentenced to prison. However, heartbreakingly, we are apprised that these two perpetrators are later released from prison, and in fact, Ernest Burkhart was pardoned years later by the governor of Oklahoma. One has to wonder, not only why, but how could someone stoop so low to do something so vile and atrocious and then get away with it? That's not the only incident of injustice that breaks our heart. Earlier this year, I had the opportunity to preach at the 16th Street Baptist Church as part of the 60th year commemoration of the bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, on September 5th, 1963. This bombing killed four little girls, Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, K.R. Robertson, and Cynthia Wesley, and left one girl, Sarah Collins, permanently blind. This vicious murder of these children was further exacerbated by the fact that the perpetrators at that time only had to pay a fine of $100 and guess what? Spend 180 days suspended sentence in jail. Robert Chambliss, one of the bombers, did not stand trial until 1977, over 14 years after the murders. Thomas Blanton and Bobby Frank Cherry were not held accountable for their crimes until the year 2000 and 2002, respectively. Addie Mae Collins and Sarah Collins' mother never lived to see Cherry and Blanton responsible for killing their child. However, it was the words of Thomas Blanton when asked by the judge if he had anything to say before sentencing that serves as a kind of irony in this situation and others. He was asked, do you have anything to say before sentencing? Hear his words. Well, Your Honor, I guess the Lord will settle it on Judgment Day. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the focus of this text. What leaves us most perplexed about the stories of the Osage tribe, the five little girls who were killed and injured on September 5th, 1963, or other heart-wrenching stories like them, whether it is victims of sex trafficking, victims of sex abuse, victims of environmental justice or sexism or racism, is that we have to wonder, when will someone be held accountable? It's hard to hope in justice and goodness, when people can take your land without fear of reprisal, murder your children without blinking, deprive whole communities of educational and healthcare opportunities, and get away with it. But can I tell you something today? That the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 promises that they will give an account, and God will return to judge the living and the dead. You see, this text assures us in the words of Amos that justice will roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This text reminds us in the words of African-American Christian singing that the wicked shall cease from troubling and the weary shall be at rest. Now, make no mistake about it. This text is about justice, because the picture here is that Peter is writing this letter to a group of believers who have abandoned the idols of the world. They have escaped the greed and power that led and leads others to the sins that are listed in verse 3. They have realized, the recipients of this letter, that they have realized that they are no longer citizens of this world, but they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. They are sojourners and exiles, and because of that, they are being persecuted, discriminated against, ostracized, and yes, persecuted by those very powers that seek to cloak and cover under darkness. So Peter writes to them. He writes to them in this persecution. He is ultimately telling them that the tables one day will turn. But this is also an eschatological text. In other words, it reminds us afresh and anew what will occur at the end of time. It speaks to the second coming of Christ and the judgment. He is also saying to believers that they should not succumb to the temptations to renounce their faith so that they can simply enjoy the appropriation of society. Such approval, my brothers and sisters, is always short-lived, and those who mistreat believers now will be judged in the future. But can I tell you, any allusion to future judgment should give us all present joy, peace, and gladness. Although this text points to the future, it is in every way giving a right now vibe. In other words, the text assures us that those who seek to live ungodly, who seek to practice evil, who seek to perpetrate injustice and inflict pain upon the vulnerable and the weak, one day there will be a judgment. But also, on the other side of that coin, it reminds those of us who hold fast to our faith in a world where there is a temptation to side with the powerful and with the dominant, that we need always to model the love ethic of Christ and embody the moral responses that he calls us to in his word. Now, I want to say three things about this text that I see, and that is, Peter is essentially saying that judgment is an eschatological promise. It is not an if, it is not a maybe, it is not a well, I don't know. Yes, judgment is an eschatological promise. It is an eschatological reality that implies accountability. Peter gives this list in verse 3. He talks about people who are living in sensuality, passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Now listen to this. This list is not exhaustive, or neither is it limited to personal and individual sins. It moreover implies that evil will not ultimately triumph over good. Now there are some things that we know for certain about Jesus Christ. We know that he is eternal with the Father. He shares divinity, the same substance as God. We know that he died for us. We know that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And yes, we know that he will return and he will judge the living and the dead. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and 5 that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We are also told in 2 Timothy 4 and 1 that Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. We are also reminded, italicized, bold, underlined in Romans 14 and 10, where it confirms that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 17 verse 31 repeats this theme where the writer says he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This text provides a glimpse into the justice and righteousness of God that we sometimes feel eludes us. Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever been lied on? Have you ever been blamed and did not have anyone to come to your defense? Have you ever felt like you needed to be vindicated or affirmed and affirmed, but you had no one to vouch for you? This text is encouragement to those of us who have. But in reality, this text promises that those who continue to do evil will be judged. I grew up in an era where parents punished children, where they held children accountable. And I hope parents are still practicing that kind of responsibility now. But when I was a mischievous child, lad, teenager, the longer I got away with my mischievous deeds, I thought that I was smarter than my mother and father. I thought that somehow I began to justify the mischief that I was involved in. But later I understood, the longer I felt or thought that I got away with it, that I really didn't get away with it. There was a day that my mother and father held me accountable until I realized that what they were really doing, I was not really getting away with anything at all. They were just extending grace and mercy and time and space with the hope that I would make things right, turn away from my mischief, or renounce my bad deeds, and turn to do what I had been taught. And I think that's what judgment is like. I think with all the wicked in the world, we do serve a God who is merciful, who is long-suffering, who is tender in his mercy, and he is crying out to those who are wicked and hard-hearted to turn around. You know better. Don't let me have to punish you. But how many of us or them feel that we are getting away with our sins? There will be a day that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But since judgment is an eschatological reality, justice is something that we all can expect. Now, here in this text, we ought to be encouraged, because with judgment comes justice. Peter is also sending an encouraging message to these very persecuted believers who are sometimes pressured to participate in evil. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt the pull and the weight of peer pressure? Has something ever been shoved in your face? Have you ever felt the cold shoulder when you refuse to participate in some lawless and evil and fleshly deed that you know the Word of God and the Spirit of God calls you to renounce? Well, what Peter is saying, that these powerful people, these evil people, they think it's strange. They are surprised when you don't join them in this flood of debauchery. Well, sometimes I admit that the influence, the temptation can be daunting. But what Peter reminds them is stand strong in your convictions. What Peter is really saying, stick to your convictions, because one day they will give an account. It was someone who said it best: all it takes for evil to flourish is for good men and women to do nothing. There are people who want you to be okay with evil and injustice. But can I tell you, as an AT&T commercial would say it, just okay is not okay. This is a reminder for those of us who are sensitive to the plight of the poor, who are touched by the predicament of the weak, who know the struggles of the downtrodden, and who are aware and who take the time to open their eyes to inequalities and inequities and injustice. What Peter is saying, don't become desensitized. Don't give up advocating, standing with, standing for, because justice is something to be expected, and justice delayed is not justice denied. Don't align yourself with oppressors to escape discrimination, for soon the tables will turn. These readers were mistreated for being socially, and they were being socially ostracized. We should not overlook the criticism and the social ostracism that sometimes leads to more severe actions and sharp words that can easily turn into sharp swords. In essence, this is what Martin Luther King Jr. was talking about when he wrote his letter from a Birmingham jail. He wrote that letter to ministers, men of God, men who were really okay with things being just okay. He says, first, I must confess that over the last few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the White Citizens Council or the KKK, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute understanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. Judgment is an eschatological promise. Justice can be expected. But thanks be to God for all of us who know that judgment is coming. Joy is something that we will all experience. You see, judgment is not just for those who do evil. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all give an account for things that are done in our body. We will all present our works before God, and we will be rewarded accordingly. And those of us who stand for justice, those of us who stand for righteousness, those who for us who want to live holy, we will get a reward. You see, judgment is also a legal definition. And so it paints a legal picture. And we know that in the court of law, there are prosecutors, those who are bringing charges, but there are also defense attorneys, those who defend their client. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. In the book of Revelation, John describes him as the accuser of the brethren. But thanks be to God that we have a defense attorney. And how many of you know that in the court of law, you cannot be charged for the same thing twice? We have a judge who has already been judged. And because Jesus, the judge, has been judged, then guess what? We won't have to stand in judgment to be condemned to a life separated from God. So thanks be to God. He who bore our sins, who carried our grief, he has stood for us. And on judgment day, there will not be gnashing of teeth. There will be not regret, but there will be joy as we look to him who has come to judge the world to vindicate every one of us who stands for righteousness and judgment. Amen. And although it seems that truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne, yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Lord, help us to be mindful that the day of the Lord is coming. Help us to realize that in your mercy, you've called us to abandon the temptation to partner with the oppressor, the strong, the powerful who seek to crush the weak. You've called us to a life of holiness, of righteousness and justice. May we be reminded of your great mercy. And on that day, may we receive it as we stand before you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.